I trust we're thankful to have this opportunity on a very, very beautiful morning under very comfortable circumstances to meet together in the service of the Lord. We appreciate all of you who have set aside the cares of life to put the house of God first, be out here on a Saturday morning on a day when many working people have this day to try to take care of family affairs and personal business. It's a delight to see people that will leave those things behind, put the kingdom of God first. I've spent a lot of time in life studying Chinese philosophy, and one of my favorite sayings from one of the ancient Chinese wise men is that the ox plows slowly, but the earth is patient. That's a Chinese way of saying that those things you worried about and thought you ought to be doing this morning, they'll be there when you get back home. In fact, there'll be a lot of things undone when you leave this world. So the ox plows slowly, but the earth is patient. So in this life, where this three words sort of describe the American way of life, and if you'll allow me to pronounce one of them the way they pronounce it in California, I can make it rhyme. Three words describe the American people today. Those words are hurry, worry, and if I can say this California style, bury, a bury. For you Tennesseans, that means bury. Hurry, worry, and bury. Most people today live in a hurry. Most of them are consumed with worry, which only leads us to the breaking of our health and perhaps to an early grave. So I hope whatever you've been in a hurry about, we can slow down for a little while in the house of God. Whatever you've been worrying about, you can leave it outside, and we can rejoice in some of the things in God's Word. Those of you who were here last night, I hope you remember that I went into the 68th Psalm, which the title identifies as the Psalm of David. It was written about 1,000 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem. And from the 68th Psalm, I quoted verse 18. I made the comment that if I knew nothing about the rest of the Bible, this verse here would be nothing but a poetic riddle. I tried to show the emphasis of using Scripture to explain Scripture and Scripture to understand Scripture. I also quoted what I quote often, the best Bible studying advice ever given me when I was 17 years of age by Elder J.D. Holder Corinth, Mississippi, who has been long gone to be home with the Lord. But he told me at an early age in life that no man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until that man is thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. And someone might protest, say, well, that would take a lot of time. But who says we're supposed to be in a hurry, remember? Someone might say that, well, that sounds like a lot of work. But who says we're supposed to be lazy when it comes to spiritual things? So to illustrate the importance of using Scripture to explain Scripture, I quoted this verse and made the statement that it would be hopeless for me to try to understand that verse if I just looked at that verse by itself without having some knowledge or searching of the remainder of the Bible. That verse says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. It would be impossible for me to identify the thou or the person of that statement without going to the rest of the Bible. By going to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and other places in the Bible, we showed that this is a prophecy of Christ. The Apostle Paul used it that way. The thou or the person there that has ascended on high and led captivity captive, received gifts for men, is Jesus Christ. I want to draw another verse from the 68th Psalm this morning. And this verse here would probably be even more difficult to understand than verse 18. I'm going to look at Psalms 68, verse 13. There the King David, by divine inspiration, writes, he says, though thou hast lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. If I took that verse out of the Bible and just wrote it by itself on a great big blackboard, and then I sat there and stared at it about 10 hours a day, I still would have no understanding of it if I just looked at that verse by itself. And where this becomes very, very important, there many of God's children in the denominational world have done this with many, many verses. I've driven over about two-thirds of the United States, and it used to be more common than it is today to see on a pine board, maybe in South Mississippi, or maybe in the rocks of Arkansas, or the hills of Virginia, or someplace like that. Where back then it was, people would commonly write a verse up there, part of a verse, prepare to meet thy God. Well, I know what they were drawing from that verse, but if you go back to the Old Testament and look at that verse in the context, that says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The context has nothing to do with preparing to meet thy God at the judgment to decide if you'll go to heaven or hell. That has to do with the nation Israel had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord was sending chastisement on them. And the context of that statement was, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, in chastisement and in judgment. It was strictly something pertaining to this life set in the context. I could give you many more instances where people have taken a verse, lifted that verse completely out of the Bible, and have ignored the context in the rest of the Bible, and have come to all kinds of false conclusions. I've said many, many times to many, many people that a text without a context is usually a pretext. And so I want to give a vivid example this morning, or I hope the Lord will make it vivid. If we took this verse 13, and as I said, you just wrote it on a large blackboard, you could look at it for 8 or 10 hours a day and never figure it out. He says, though thou hast lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. If you're looking at your Bibles right now, or you intend to look at them later, you might have a question about a word in this text. There's a word in there that's spelled L-I-E-N. That word is not lion, and that word is not lean. And what you're looking at is an old English form of the word lane. It's another way of saying lane. And to keep from confusing you and to keep from confusing myself, I'm just going to pronounce it lane the rest of the morning. Now, we don't usually use this way of spelling lane anymore, but this is what the word means. He is saying to somebody here that though you have lain among the pots, whoever he's talking to, he's telling them that this was once their abode among the pots. And when we go to the Bible and we begin to study vessels of clay and we begin to study pots, we find that this natural life and we human beings who are walking upon this earth, living this natural life on this earth, that this natural life and these bodies in which we live are often compared in the Bible to clay pots or to earthen vessels. Place after place in the Bible, these bodies in which we live and this natural life, which folks put so much importance on, is quite often referred to in the Bible as just an earthly tabernacle, but it's quite often referred to as a pot or an earthen vessel. And by the way, I've noticed over the years that there's a lot of folk you meet that according to their actions and their language, and the Bible tells me not to judge, but I do have a right to be a fruit inspector, remember, by their fruits shall you know them. I've been around a lot of folks who did not show any of the fruits of a child of God, didn't seem to care any more about God than a hog does Sunday, but I've been amazed and baffled sometimes at how these folks talk Bible language and they're not even aware of it. They don't tend to talk Bible language, but they use Bible language, not even aware of it. I said for the next few minutes, I'm going to try to define that expression here, where he says to some people, though you have lain among the pots. I'm going to try to use the Bible to show that this natural body, this natural life, things pertaining to this natural world are often compared in the Bible to a pot or an earthen vessel. And I quite often hear folks, I've already said, who don't really know anything about the Bible. Some of them don't even care about the Bible. But they'll quite often describe themselves this way, that my health has gone to pot. Or some people say the economy has gone to pot. Some folk will say, our marriage has gone to pot. Wonder why people pick that term. I'm sure everybody here has heard it, haven't you? I've overheard a lot of folk in the last year or so say this country's going to pot. The welfare system's going to pot. This whole thing's going to pot. Wonder where that expression comes from. Maybe the Lord's teaching us deep down that this earthly body and this earthly life and these things around us are nothing but just a house of clay that's someday going to be coming down. But for some reason, when things start going wrong in this life, folks instinctively use that expression, my life has gone to pot, my marriage has gone to pot, the country's going to pot. Wonder why it's going to pot. Wonder why it's not going to pan. Wonder why it's not going some other way. But it's going to pot. Well, he says, though you have lain among the pots. We find in the second psalm, which is beyond dispute, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 2 starts out this way. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed saying. I happen to know, and you know, that this is a prophecy of Christ because we come to the fourth chapter of Acts, and in the early days of the church when the early preachers were being persecuted, the Bible tells us that they spoke out with one accord, that is more than one of them speaking. And they quoted this verse to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They said that David has said that the rulers stood up and the kings of the earth took counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel hath determined to be done. I have books at home written by people who are supposed to be some of the ablest scholars among people who teach the absolute predestination of all things. And their ablest scholars say that this verse and a verse in Isaiah 46 said these are the two pillars upon which the doctrine of absolute predestination stands, the two granite pillars. Well, I'm going to get a hold of one of those granite pillars right now and shake it a little bit. I don't have time to go over to Isaiah and get the other one, might get it later, but let's get a hold of this verse, which is allegedly one of the granite pillars of the doctrine of absolute predestination of all things. As we grab one of these 10 pillars, we go back and read it. He said, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, he said, excuse me, let's go back a little more. He says, the king stood up and the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. He says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Then he tells us they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel hath determined before to be done. They tell us there three times that these wicked men that crucified Jesus were working against the Lord. Did you catch that? I know we're thick-headed, but divine inspiration just told us three times that these men that crucified Christ were working against the Lord. Now, if I have a robot or some kind of satellite that's out here programmed to do some things, and I'm up here punching the controls, and that thing out there is doing exactly what I have it programmed to do, by no definition is it working against me. If I have any understanding of the words for and against. When you have some of you play these little Nintendo games where you can sort of control things. So I have something out here, I'm controlling it, and it's doing exactly what I want it to do. By no definition is it working against me. It's working for me. If somebody says, you think you know everything, don't you? Not quite, but I do know the difference in for and against. There were a couple of country preachers met in town one day. One of them said, where's your church? He told him about where it was. How many members do you have? He said, I pastor 50 people. The other preacher said, that's nothing. I pastor 100 people. The first preacher said, well, you pastor 100 people, but after all, how many active workers do you have? I pastor 50 active workers. He said, well, I pastor 100 active workers, 50 working for me and 50 working against me. But I happen to understand that for and against don't mean the same thing. They mean the opposite. This plainly tells us that those wicked men that crucified Christ were working against the Lord. Now, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, in the crucifixion of Christ, we see two purposes running side by side. Those wicked men had a purpose. They could not have been any less concerned about fulfilling Bible prophecy. They could not have been any less concerned about doing the will of God. All they had in mind was putting an innocent man to death because they had made the statement earlier, the Jews had made a statement earlier, we have a law, and by our law, this man ought to die. That's all they have in mind. That's man's purpose. God's purpose in all that was to save poor, lost, and ruined sinners through the death of his son. Now we go back to Psalms 2. Acts chapter 4 tells us this is definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we continue to read in Psalms 2. And God says to his son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of thy for thy possession. And he also says about his son, he said that he shall rule all nations with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And I can think of a time right quickly when he'll rule all nations with a rod of iron, because we're told in the 25th chapter of Matthew that when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, that he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Think about this. Every human being that's ever lived on earth, from Adam to the last one, is gathered here before the Son of God. And the Son of God says to some of these, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire, for I never knew. That's ruling people with a rod of iron to tell people to go this way, they go that way. He speaks to others and he says to them, come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a ye in that sentence and there's a you in it, and it's the same identical people. The same ye that are told to come and enter it is the same identical people for whom it was prepared. Come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I've been handed quite a few tracts in my life and quite a few pamphlets that seem to carry the theme that multitudes for whom Christ died, they claim, will be eternally lost. Not so. Look at this text. Same identical ye that's told to come and enter it is the same identical you for whom it was prepared. Come ye blessed of my Father, and he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the great king of this universe, is said here to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We find here the wicked of this world are simply compared to potter's vessels or pots. You'll also find in Revelation chapter 22 where the Lord is described as one that's able to dash the nations of this earth into shivers like a potter's vessel. Many, many places in the Bible, this earthly life, earthly body is just referred to as a house of clay. It's referred to as a potter's vessel. It's referred to as something that's not going to endure forever. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we start in verse 1. There the Apostle Paul starts out and says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, referring to this body right here, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Then he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And sometimes when you're very young, it's maybe a little amusing to listen to older folks groan. But I promise you, if you keep on living and the world keeps going, and the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last, you're probably going to do some groaning before you get out of this life. I don't remember ever doing much groaning until I was banged up by a cow about 3 years ago, and thank the Lord, I feel like I've more than recovered from it. But when I was banged up with a calf, I'd move and twist certain directions, and about everything I did hurt. And my wife told me a few times, said, I know you're hurting, but said, it hurts me to hear you groan. I said, I've got a Bible right to groan. Bible says, for in this we do groan. So some of you young folk out here, as time goes by, maybe your groaning time will come. But he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, which our house from heaven. He compares this body here to a tabernacle. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And I want to draw a short parallel or comparison between the taking down of that tabernacle in the wilderness and the experience of a child of God when you die. You folks that have studied the Bible know that God had the Israel build that tabernacle according to specific instructions. We can go to places in the Old Testament where God has given them instructions about all these little tedious details about the sockets and about the lamps and about the intricate details of it. And sometimes it gets a little wearisome to read these things. But you come to places over there where Moses is told about every third verse. I'm tempted to open the Bible and read you the chapter I have in mind. But he's told about every third or fourth verse, see thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Then you read a few more verses, see thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. God is impressing upon us, when God gives us a pattern, we're to do things according to the pattern. That's also true of the New Testament church. The Lord has given us a pattern for the doctrine and the practice and the discipline of the New Testament church, and we're to follow the pattern. But God also gave them specific instructions for the setting up of this tabernacle as it was moved from place to place in the wilderness. And he gave them specific instructions for the taking down of this tabernacle. I want to just talk a few minutes about the taking down of that tabernacle. When it came time to take that tabernacle down and move it to another place, there were certain men and certain men only. Certain men that were allowed to go into the most sacred part of that tabernacle, which was the holiest of holies. And you remember that tabernacle was one tabernacle, but it had three parts. We had the outer court, then we had the secondary court, sometimes called the holy place. Then we had this tiny little room, which was called the holiest of holies. So we have the outer court, the secondary court, or the holy place. Then we have this highly sacred little room called the holiest of holies. The tabernacle was one tabernacle, yet it had three parts. You're one person, but according to the Bible, you're made up of three parts. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read verses 19 through 23. The Apostle Paul will tell us over there. He said, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That word is wholly, meaning completely. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether I understand it or whether you understand it or whether I can fully explain it or not, the Bible plainly tells us right there we're made up of a soul, a body, and a spirit. We're one individual made up of three parts. One tabernacle made up of three divisions. When that tabernacle was to be taken down, these specially appointed men went into the holiest of holies. This was the most sacred part of it. This was the place where the high priest, and the high priest alone, went in there, and where he communed with God, made the most sacred of their sacrifices. This was looked upon as the place where he communed with the Lord, and only the high priest could go in there. These specially appointed men went into this most sacred place. They wrapped the Ark of the Covenant and the things that were in there, they wrapped those in a special way, and they removed them. Whenever a child of God dies, when you breathe your last, the Lord reaches in to the most sacred part of you. the soul or spirit, the part that's born of God, the only part of you that communicates with God. This flesh of mine does not communicate with God and does not want to. But when a child of God breathes his or her last, the Spirit of God goes into that most sacred place, into that part of you that's born of God, that's communed with God, and that's taken out and goes home to be with the Lord. Next thing, in the taking down of the tabernacle, the most sacred innermost parts were taken out first. Next thing, the coverings are taken down. Last thing to be taken down was the framework. When a child of God dies, the soul or spirit departs the body, goes home to be of the Lord. Next thing, according to nature, the covering, the flesh, the muscle, the sinew, the tissue of this body begins to deteriorate, begins to waste away. And even with modern embalming methods, you're not going to look pretty forever. You understand that? You catch it? And for the benefit of folks in this world who probably spent an hour and a half in front of the vanity mirror this morning, trying to beautify yourself and make yourself look so pretty, I'm not talking about folks here, of course. I'm talking about some of these little kittens in this world adorn themselves with thousands of dollars of jewels and admired themselves and made themselves look ever so lovely. Well, honey bunch, 3 days after you're dead, you couldn't stand to look at yourself. Got it? You remember that this morning, don't remember anything else, right? Next thing goes down is these outer coverings. The skin, flesh, sinew, tissue of the body deteriorates. Finally, last thing you're going to find there is a framework. You're going to find the old skeleton framework. Same pattern in which the tabernacle was taken down. Sacred articles, the holiest of holies, removed. They're taken out. Framework, the coverings go down, and the framework is the last thing you see. That's taken down. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, these bodies in which we live, that we spend so much time clothing and pampering and adorning, and then toward the end of life's journey may spend thousands of dollars trying to stay alive just a few more days. There's a certified life insurance underwriter told my son a few years back, said the typical American spends more money on health care in the last year they live on earth than they did their entire life put together. My son tells me that that's been reduced to about 8 months. Now, in case you're having trouble absorbing that, I've spent practically nothing on health care up to this point in life, you understand? Practically nothing, very little. Now, last 8 months you live, you're put in expensive care. You say you mean intensive care. No, I mean expensive care if you try it. Look at all the money people spend trying to stay here just a few more months. Well, we do all that trying to pamper, adorn, beautify, and prolong something that the Bible says is a house of clay. We sing a hymn, or they used to in a way, in the old Casey book, about this house of clay must come tumbling down. I could give you many other references to the Bible where this natural life, these bodies in which we live, are just described as earthen vessels or pots. Allow me to give you one more. We go back to the book of Judges, and we read back in the days of Gideon that Gideon and the Israelites were surrounded by a great army of Midianites. The Bible described them, their number was as grasshoppers and as the sand of the sea. Sounds like there were lots of them. And so the Israelites are going to rally an army to go out to fight the Midianites. And I mean, how contrary to the way we do things today, they assemble 30,000 and God says, this is too many. He said, If you go out with 30,000 and I give you the victory, you'll take the credit yourselves. We assemble an army of 30,000 and we whoop those Midianites. So you Bible readers are familiar with how they began to cut down Gideon's army. They said, let everyone that's fearful and afraid leave. So 22,000 or so leave, and they're down to about 10,000. God says, still too many. That doesn't sound like very many to me to face an army out here that the Bible says their number is as grasshoppers and as the sand of the sea. But Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I'm sure that if Israel had gone out with 10,000 and whipped them, they probably would have taken the glory. You see, God intends to get the glory here. God said, still have too many. He says, let's bring them over here and watch how they drink water. So they go over there, and there's some of those men, when they go to the water, they're lapping water like this, drinking water like this. But God says, we're just going to keep those that lap water like a dog. To lap water like a dog, dog goes over to lap water. Dog laps water, watch it. Dog's watching here, dog's watching there, lapping water at the same time. Now, some of those soldiers, they're lapping water like this. Lesson is, they don't have their eye on the enemy and they don't suspect danger. Lapping water like a dog means you watch them like this. So now we've got, remember, just a few hundred. He said, keep everyone laps like a dog. But the strange works of God are not over. He says, you're to go out and surround the Midianites at night. You're to have a trumpet in one hand. He says, they were to have an earthen vessel. They were to have a pot over here, earthen vessel. It must have been a pretty good sized pot, by the way. Because he said, on the other hand, you're to carry an earthen vessel or a pot. And down in it is to be a lamp, which the center column most Bibles will define as a torch. There's a burning light or lamp or torch down in this vessel. But that earthen vessel was big enough that that lamp was not visible at night. These Midianites, these children of Israel, remember, surround the Midianites at night. And at God's command, they blow the trumpets. And then they break this earthen vessel. And these lamps shine. And to these Midianites, they hear the noise all around about them. They see shining lights everywhere and they fled. Spiritual lesson I want to draw from that is every gospel preacher that comes before God's people has got a trumpet to blow. That's the gospel trumpet. He's got a gospel, he's got a trumpet to blow. Yet at the same time, that man has a spiritual light if he's called of God, but that light is in an earthen vessel. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostle Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God knew what he was doing when he called men to pastor your churches. He knew what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing. He knew what he's doing when he called men to preach the gospel to you. How would you like to belong to a church that was pastored by an angel God sent down from heaven? You say, oh, that'd be wonderful. I'd love a church like that. How would you like to have somebody up in the pulpit preaching to you every Sunday, some angel like Gabriel or Michael sent down from heaven to pastor your church, and you have an angel up preaching to you that never had a headache, never had a toothache, much less cancer, emphysema, strokes, and things like that? How would you like to have a man preach, somebody up here preaching to you every Sunday, never had a toothache, a headache, never had a problem physically in their life, and you're out there and been told you've got to be operated on, or your wife's got to be operated on, or your daughter for cancer, or your husband's had a stroke, wife over here's got a dementia or Alzheimer's, and you have somebody pastor your church never had a toothache or a headache. Your children have been lured by the world, and you're having to deal with some things I won't name from the pulpit that are rampant problems in America. You have somebody up here pastoring a church knows nothing about, by experience, what that is. Now, the Lord put men in the pulpit. He put men that have this treasure, the this calling of God, the spiritual light, but they've got an earthen vessel. That fellow that preaches to you sometimes has headaches like you do. Sometimes they have car wrecks, sometimes they have cancer, sometimes they have strokes, sometimes they get beaten up by cows. If they're not cow beaten, I guarantee you they're brow beaten. So you've got a poor brow beaten preacher up here in the pulpit that knows what it is to be criticized, misunderstood, slandered, and all that. And I've said many times, many pulpits, every young preacher that starts out, and you're the latest Christian celebrity among the Primitive Baptists. And you go to the annual meetings or to the glory associations, and here comes the latest Christian celebrity. And you put up on a satin pillow. Just remember the sun, it's not going to last. In my opinion, no preacher has been a full circle until he starts out as a youngster and he's idolized. Then he goes through his middle years and he's criticized. And finally, son, before you leave this world, you'll probably be scandalized some way or the other. So until you've been idolized a while, criticized a whole lot, and scandalized probably a little bit, I don't think you've been the full circle, son. You still got a little bit to learn. So Lord calls men who have this light, if they're called of God, but they have it in earthen vessels. They know some of the same aches and pains and disappointments, and they have the same problems in life. Sometimes even with their own children and grandchildren that you have, some of the very same problems with their parents, some of the very same problems in life. Therefore, God puts a man in the pulpit who can preach to you not only with sympathy, but with understanding. And I've said this many times, allow me to say it one more. I meet people all the time, I do not correct them, but I meet people all the time who use the words sympathize and understand as though they mean the same thing. I've overheard people, even out in my country, try to comfort. Here's somebody that all their children are living. Here's somebody lost a child in death, like a neighbor of mine, young mother, 26 years of age, was thrown off a horse, and the horse hoof crushed her liver and died second Sunday in afternoon March a year ago. Here you have folk, never been through anything like that, try to comfort somebody by saying, I understand how you feel. No, you do not understand. You could sympathize. And there are a lot of areas in life when, as a young preacher, I was called on to conduct funerals or visit people who had been through tragedies, and I tried to muster all the sincere sympathy I could put together. But for many years, my wife, my mother and dad were living. My wife's mother and dad were living. All our children were living. We'd never had any major health problems in our family. And I was called on to try to help people who had had those problems. I had enough sense back then to know I did not understand. I did try to sympathize. I don't say this to get on your sympathy, but there came a time when a handicapped child born in our family. And if it's never happened to you, you do not understand. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. You do not understand. Maybe you sympathize, but you do not understand. I came to understand what that meant. Later in life, I preached my mother's funeral, preached my dad's funeral, took part in my father-in-law's funeral, and lately, a couple of years ago, my mother-in-law's funeral. There's a lot of things in life that I could once upon a time only try to sympathize. Today, I have more understanding. Lord chose to put men in the pulpit that could not only preach to you from sympathy, but could preach to you from experience and from understanding. Bible even tells us that's why Jesus came into the world and suffered. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will tell us, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are. We have a high priest in heaven who has experienced many of the things we experience in this life. Now then, remember Gideon's army surrounded those Midianites. They blew the trumpet, but at the same time they blew the trumpet, they were required to break that earthen vessel so that light could shine. And every gospel preacher that gets up to preach the pulpit, or even if you're trying to explain scriptures in a private circle to God's people, if you're trying to blow that gospel trumpet, you have got to break that earthen vessel. And what I mean by break that earthen vessel, sometimes to get up and preach to God's people, you've got to ignore the fact that you don't feel well, that your back aches, your head aches, or your neck aches, and all that type of thing. God's people are not interested in hearing that. Another thing, break that earthen vessel. Sometimes you've got to take earthly cares, earthly responsibilities, even the homesickness and all that you feel for family that's a long, long way off. That has got to be set aside in order that this gospel light can shine. And from another standpoint, if you folks are going to attend meetings, there's always some kind of hindrance. There's lots of times there's this body tries to slow you down, body tries to hinder you, body offers you all kinds of excuses that I don't need to make the effort, need to get out. And then sometimes even if you get out, you find yourself sitting in the pew and things pertaining to this earthen vessel are distracting us from the service of God. Things I've got to face next week. Things I've got to tend to this afternoon. No, no, no. You've got to break this earthen vessel and subdue it so that this light can shine. And that not only applies to preachers. Let me give you one more verse. We find when the Lord says, therefore let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When I look at that verse, the Lord did not tell me to spend a lot of time polishing up your good works and make them real shiny and put them on display and then stick a light out there so that people can see them. Lord didn't tell me that. Lord told me that my main concern is to keep this light shining. Now, if I'm making this halfway clear, a lot of folks take that verse to say, you know, you have company coming, so out comes the elbow grease and whatever to polish up the brass and the silver and all this, make it shine, stick it out here, and put a little light in there to call attention to your good works. Lord didn't say that. He didn't say polish up your good works and put a light out there so people can see them. He says, therefore let your light so shine. My first concern is to make sure this light is shining. Therefore let your light so shine that others may see your good works, and look at this, and glorify whom? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is all to be done to the glory of God. But this body here, and these bodies in which we live, and I'm probably putting out more Bible examples than I need to, place after place after place. We could go to Jeremiah, get the lesson of the potter's vessel representing Israel, you know, the one that marred. So this natural life, this old body, sometimes described in the Bible as a house of clay, an earthen vessel, a piece of pottery. And I remind you once again, why do all kinds of people instinctively refer to things in this life going downhill as going to pot? Maybe deep down in their hearts they know that this life, this world, is just an old clay pot that one of these days is going to be dashed in pieces and go the way of all the earth. This expression here, though ye have lain among the pots, is God's way of describing our condition by nature. That's all the hope the natural person has. That's all they have to look forward to. Life is a pot. It's going to pot. And I think so often of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Though you've lain among the pots, that's your natural condition, and that's all you deserved. He said, yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver. You say, well, what in the world does that poetic riddle have reference to? You find more places to Bible than I've got time to quote, and more places to Bible than you're interested in listening to, where silver is the metal of redemption. I'll give you a wintertime project to work on. Maybe some of you industrious people get done with it next week. I see some of you want all winter, don't you? Start through the Old Testament. You'll find place after place where redemption money was paid in silver. You find in Zechariah chapter 11, 500 years before it happened, Prophet Zechariah tells us that our Savior would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy the potter's field. You're told that 500 years in advance. Jesus the Redeemer comes in the world, he's sold for 30 pieces of silver. Several long years ago, about 1975, I've been on a few radio stations 30 minutes for years, and a few of them for 15 minutes. On the 30-minute radio stations back about 1975, I started to do a series on Joseph and Christ. I figured it'd probably take about 2 broadcasts. Actually, it took about 9. Because when I started doing parallels between Joseph and Christ, before I got through, I had 155 of them. Okay. And somebody says, well, I heard somebody preach on Joseph and Christ. They didn't preach 155 parallels on Joseph and Christ in one sermon, or they talk so fast you couldn't get it down. That'd probably take a week's meeting. You find over here, Joseph, one of the strongest types of Christ in the Bible, is sold for 20 pieces of silver. You say, well, if he's a type of Christ, why was he sold for 20 pieces, Jesus sold for 30 pieces? Joseph was just a lad, about 17. Now go read God's laws about the price of a slave. Jesus was 33 years of age, considered an adult. The price of the redemption of an adult slave was 30 pieces of silver. But for a slave considered a boy, it was 20 pieces of silver. So, people who like to find errors in the Bible, why don't you hand me some that are hard? That one's easy. I didn't blow any transistors, resistors, rectifiers, anything like that. You didn't smell any Bakelite burning. That didn't get my mainframe to whoring to work that one out. Simple. Joseph's a type of Christ, but he sold for 20 pieces of silver because he's a lad underage. But you find place after place that metal silver is associated with redemption. Now I want to deal right fast with the word redemption. I've heard it said from many pulpits, and I've read in many articles on redemption, that the word redeem means buy back. Well, that's true far as it goes. Most common example you might use, you might get in hard times like a few people have. You might go to a pawn shop, take a guitar, something that's valuable to you, and they'll loan you a certain amount of money on it. And according to the scoop, what you're supposed to do, if it's not stolen merchandise, you know, what you're supposed to do, you've got a certain amount of time you can go back and redeem it, and of course you pay the pawnbroker a bit of interest for the time. Well, you're going there to redeem or buy back something already yours. That's true. But I'm going to give you some more homework to do. If you've got a Strong's Concordance, Young's Concordance, or if you have this on your computer, you've got a Greek-Hebrew dictionary on your computer, you can check me out on this very afternoon. Okay, listen to me very carefully. There is a world of difference in word study and Bible correcting. I have to do word study all the time. I was not born into the world knowing the meanings of words like peradventure, concupiscence, and many other words. I wasn't born knowing what those words mean. And if you tell me you were, I suspect you'll lie about other things also. But I want to put this in. I found in the last 10 years or so that the thing that quite often is throwing me off track in getting the full meaning of a scripture, it's not some difficult word, but it's some simple word that I'm trying to put the modern American meaning on instead of what that word meant in the English language just a few years back. I'll give you a quick example. Word careful. We have so strangled the English language today that that word careful usually just has one meaning. That means cautious. Tell people, be careful, be cautious. That definition will make no sense in several verses in the Bible. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, the Lord is at the home of Mary and Martha. You find Martha's busy over here fixing the meal. Mary sits at Jesus' feet to learn. I'm not going to try to labor this lesson. That's another sermon. Lord rebukes Martha, and he says, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Is the Lord rebuking her for being cautious? That doesn't make sense, does it? Second, I want Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We're told over there, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving to God, we're to give thanks for all things. That says, be careful for nothing. Word cautious there makes no sense. Be cautious for nothing. Okay, all we have to do to solve this dilemma, I could fill a contractor's wheelbarrow with dictionaries I own, and if you don't believe that, I have a contractor's wheelbarrow, mix lots of cement in it. Come see me. I can load it up with dictionaries. But my favorite dictionary in studying the Bible is the original Webster's 1828 dictionary. I recommend it right and left. It's a favorite with homeschoolers. All the hardbacks I've ever seen have a green cover on them. Some friends of mine tell me that you can get it on computer disc for about a third of the price, but I like books I can hold in my hands. We go to the Webster's 1828 dictionary. Look up the word careful. Word careful can mean cautious, about the only meaning we'll put on it today. But that word careful can mean full of care. Makes sense, doesn't it? Careful, full of care. Now that word careful can also be used in a complimentary sense. A person taking care of an afflicted wife or a person taking care of an afflicted husband, or you're taking care of a maybe a handicapped child or somebody that's referred to today as a special needs person. You're taking care of a person with special needs. That person today is called a caregiver. Back in not too many years ago in the English language, that word careful could mean full of care in the right sense. You're a caregiver. You're doing a good job of it. You're said to be careful, meaning full of care in the positive sense, doing a good job being a caregiver. Okay, that word careful could have a fourth meaning. That could mean to engage in things that would cause other people to worry. Webster's example is this one. The ladder was raised to a careful height. That means you're going up on it so high that you're causing folk on the ground to worry about you. Well, four different definitions of a common word, I thought I knew what it meant. I found about three of those four definitions in the Bible. Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. That means you're being a worrywart. That's just an example of common words that I've had to study to find out what they meant just a few years back. Now then, let's go to that word redeem. And I've already said big difference in word study and Bible correcting. I'm not asking you to check me out on this in order to correct the Bible, but just hope we might have a broader meaning of the word redemption. That word redemption, word redeem, or redemption, different forms of it in the Bible, can come from the Greek word agorazo. That's spelled A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Now, about the only time you're ever going to encounter this Greek word, A-G-O-R-A, is if you ever start studying phobias. Years ago, I did a study of phobias that human beings experience. There's acrophobia, fear of height. There's claustrophobia, fear of being shut in. Hydrophobia, you know, fear of water. Go way down the line, list of phobias people have. There's also a fear called, a phobia called xenophobia. That means fear of the new. Just scared to death of something because they never heard of it before. I've seen a few hard shell Baptists sort of had that. fear of a water fountain in a church. Fear of, well, night meetings. Don't be afraid of something just because you never saw it before. Find out if it's scriptural, anti-scriptural before. Okay, that's xenophobia. There's also a phobia called agoraphobia, A-G-O-R-A phobia. Now, that Greek word agora meant the marketplace. The marketplace was usually like these flea markets. They were open places where people put their booths up. People who have agoraphobia have a fear of open places or the fear of going to the market, fear of getting out in the public. That's about the only place you're going to probably ever going to encounter that word in our American usage. Okay. So we come to the word redeem, sometimes comes from agorazo. That means to go to the market and buy. Buy off the market. Slave markets were common in the ancient world. By the way, most people today, when you think of slavery, all they think about is black slavery. The truth is, most of the slaves that have ever lived on earth were not black. One of the best documented books I've ever read in my life is a book entitled, They Were White and They Were Slaves. The Chinese were taken into slavery. People all over the Mideast taken into slavery. In the days of the Roman Empire, the slaves that brought the highest prices on the slave markets in Rome were blue-eyed blonde boys and girls that they had brought in from Germany, Norway, Sweden, and Scotland. I have more documentation for that than a lot of stuff you people, believe, like your mindset and concrete. So multitudes of white people have lived in slavery. There was also the debtor's prison, where you were taken into slavery because you couldn't pay your bills. So enough about that. But folks went down to the market and they bought slaves. And I've already said they weren't always black. In fact, in a lot of cases, they weren't. I've already said the slaves that brought the highest prices on the Roman slave markets were blue-eyed blonde boys and girls that they'd brought in from Germany, Sweden, Denmark, and Scotland. Oh boy, did they ever pay the prices for blue-eyed blonde boys and girls. Okay, agorazo means to go down and buy off the market. Jesus redeemed his people in the sense that he bought them off the market. But, wait a minute. A lot of people who go buying the market are just buying to sell on some other market. I don't think I have to explain that. Every Monday in Graham, Texas, we have a livestock auction. And you have small stock men, large stock men carry stuff in there to sell. But there's also pen hookers there. Eagle sharp traders, they'll buy them off of one market, take them over here to another market, hope to make a little money. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. There's some fellas there buying that stuff just to sell it somewhere else. I don't have to labor that point. You can think that out. There's a lot of people go buy stuff, not for their own use or consumption, but just to resell. Okay, the Lord took care of that one. One of those words for redeem is agorazo, to go to the market and buy. There's another word I love dearly. Look up that word redeem. You'll find sometimes it comes from ex agorazo. That word means to buy off the market, to take off the market forever. You buy it off the market for your own use. Ex agorazo, buy off the market. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and redeemed his bride from the standpoint that he loved her. He bought her off the market and took her off the market forever because she's his bride. And there have been quite a few instances I can remember back in history where some wealthy man wealthy men were known to go to the slave market. They had paraded out there an exceedingly beautiful woman. And this woman might be Scotch. She might be Norwegian or Danish, or she might be a blue-eyed blonde German girl. She might be a beautiful Mideastern Turkish girl. This man here sees her, looks her over, falls in love with her, and outbids everybody. Doesn't matter how high the bids go, he outbids everybody, pays an atrocious price, astronomical price. You know why? Because he's buying her ex agorazo. He's buying her to take home to be his wife. We have one more word for redeem I'm thinking about, lutros, which means to set loose completely free. I've said all that not to try to correct the Bible, but just to try to give you maybe a broader picture of redemption that we learn by just studying the different meanings of those words. And you folks can check me out this afternoon if you like. May have the tools right here in the church. I could probably go to the church library. I believe there's probably Strong's Concordance. I go back to the dictionary. I can probably substantiate what I've said without getting out of this building. Though you've lain among the pots, that's what you were by nature. Yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver. Why? Covered with silver, get that? Fully redeemed. Says her feathers tipped with yellow gold. We find first time gold's ever mentioned in the Bible is spoken of favorably. There was a land named Havilah, and it says the gold of that land was good. Now I realize there's bad things said about gold later in the Bible, that silver and gold are said to be corruptible things, but I've been a firm believer in many years studying the Bible and believing in the law of first mention or first introduction. First time gold is mentioned in the Bible, it's set in a good light. The gold of that land was good. It's my adamant, unyielding contention that God puts gold and silver here as the noble metals to regulate the economies of men. Or else, why don't we use gravel out of the gravel pits for money or leaves off the trees? God put gold and silver here as the noble metals to regulate the economies of men. And whenever nations go off of gold and silver backing, nothing to stand behind what you have in your pocket. You don't use a lash real long. This whole worldwide economy right now is a deck of cards. Nothing but a joke. Cotton candy, fluffy and puffy and filled with flair. And when you bite into it, really nothing there. You find gold is the metal of kings. In the Bible, kings had golden crowns, golden scepters. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the place where Jesus was as a child, because in that part of the world, it was a custom that they brought to the birth of a child things that represented what they expected that child to reach, to attain. Frankincense is associated, the Bible, with the priesthood. That's another sermon. You find myrrh over here associated with death. When the Lord died, his body's embalmed with myrrh. But gold is the metal of kings. They're shown by those gifts that this child is a priest. This child is coming in the world to die. And this child is a king. Lord, once upon a time we were out here among the clay pots. That's what we'd be by nature. And that's where your body's headed if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last. That's where this earthly house is headed, over here to the clay pottery. Lord came in the world, redeemed us from all that, and we're going to be taken into heaven as part of the king's family. If there's 5 billion people in heaven or 4 billion, I won't have a 4 billionth or 5th billionth part of it. I'll have access to all of it. 8th chapter of Romans tells us that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means? That means it's all mine. You know why? Because we're the king's children. Heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I think about these things, they ought to be happy, make you happy, despite even bad news. I received over the phone last night my wife, and also heard, not pertaining to our immediate family, but I mean just people we know and people we love. And I didn't read a morning paper much, didn't watch any morning news, but I'm sure very little good news on that. But there ought to be something in this to make all of God's people rejoice. Though you have lain among the pots, that's all you were by nature, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, fully redeemed, and your feathers tipped with yellow gold. To me, that's a very beautiful picture of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him for it. Come ahead, Brother Pastor. We're thankful for your very good and peaceful attention, and I think the babies are signaling me that it's time to quit. Besides, I'm getting hungry myself. Come ahead, brother.